660, and now also on FM 92.9.
Fox News Radio, I'm Lisa Brady. In his first public statement on an alleged Iranian terror plot, President Obama says Iran must be held accountable. The punishment?
To apply the toughest sanctions and continue to mobilize the international community to make sure that Iran is further and further isolated and that it pays a price for this kind of behavior.
The president commenting minutes ago at a joint White House news conference with South Korea's president, also calling again on North Korea to abandon its quest for nuclear weapons. For the second time this week, protesters on Capitol Hill, this time at a hearing on the future of the U.S. military. Fox News Radio's Jared Halpern, live in Washington.
Eight anti-war demonstrators were arrested at the House Armed Services Committee.
You are murdering people!
Secretary of Defense Leon Panetta's focus is a warning to Congress to avoid targeting the Pentagon in deficit reduction.
If you're going to be responsible in dealing with the deficit, you have got to consider the mandatory programs, and you've got to consider, obviously, revenue spending. That's part of that as well.
The so-called Congressional Supercommittee has a deadline next month to find more than $1 trillion in savings. Failure to do so triggers across-the-board cuts, half coming from defense, Lisa.
Thanks, Jared. A hedge fund founder who made millions off illegal insider trades learns his fate. Fox News Radio's Courtney Keeley.
The co-founder of the Galleon hedge fund, Raj Rajaratnam, was sentenced to 11 years and a $10 million fine, less than half the maximum sentence and penalty prosecutors had asked for.
The judge citing health as one issue. Rajaratnam has advanced diabetes and needs a kidney transplant. The good news for BlackBerry users. Research in Motion says the problem that's caused worldwide outages this week is fixed. However, there is a backlog of undelivered email and not everyone's service is fully restored yet. Fox News Radio, fair and balanced.
Hey, it's Mike Rowe here with big news. Ford apparently is having some sort of big tire event. I'm joined by Fiona, who's a service advisor to Ford dealership. How are you, Fiona?
I'm good, thank you.
What are you guys calling this big tire event?
Big tire event.
Very clever. Is it a reflection of the number of tires for sale or the savings, in fact, you can enjoy when you purchase them?
Yes.
I see. So essentially, many tires for sale and some sort of, is there a rebate or something?
Yes, there is a $100 rebate.
I buy four tires, I get $100.
Yes, you do.
That's right. Get a $100 rebate when you purchase four Goodyear, Dunlop, Continental, Hankook, Pirelli, or Yokohama tires. And that's on top of the low-price tire guarantee.
How many tires does Ford purchase every year?
Over 3 million tires.
Good grief, that seems like a lot. I only need four.
You only have to buy four, and you'll still get $100.
Competitors add required for tire guarantee. Stop by any participating Ford dealer or visit FordOwner.com for rebate details through 11/30/11.
Latino workers in Alabama protesting the state's crackdown on illegal immigration by not going to work.
Alabama's new law criminalizing the hiring of undocumented aliens is still praised by some local leaders.
When these illegal aliens are continually taking jobs that Americans held in the past, and now it's opening up jobs for Americans that needed jobs, that's what this bill is really all about.
That's Lindsay Lyons, the mayor of Albertville, Alabama. Not too far away, the state's multi-billion-dollar poultry industry has come to a halt as scores of Latino employees, both legal or not, have stopped working, demonstrating how their absence puts a kink in business.
Vacancies, no doubt. To what extent, I don't know.
In Miami, Eben Brown, Fox News Radio.
The Occupy Wall Street protesters being told to clear out, at least temporarily, from the private park where they've been camped out for nearly a month so it can be cleaned. Officials say they will be allowed back in, though some protesters say they're skeptical. Stormy weather, grounding more planes in August.
Hurricane Irene shut down airports on the East Coast and stranded some passengers for days.
Hurricane Irene done us wrong.
Nobody's telling you anything, so you're just kind of on standby.
And that spiked the number of cancellations in August. 2.5% of all flights, compared to 1% grounded the year before. For passengers on three flights, it was ugly. Stuck on the tarmac for more than 3 hours during thunderstorms, putting Delta and United at risk of fines under new Transportation Department rules. The government also reports on-time arrivals. Arrivals were down, the rate of lost luggage slightly higher, and airline complaints rose 18%. Dave Anthony, Fox News Radio.
Mortgage rates heading up from historic lows. Freddie Mac says the rate on a 30-year fixed loan now averages over 4%, up from 3.94% last week. That was the lowest rate ever. Wall Street right now, the Dow falling. down about 98 points. I'm Lisa Brady, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this Thursday edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and on the broadcast today, I'm going to talk about a couple different issues that are in the news. I've actually been doing this all week long this particular week. I just thought I'd take a break from the regular interviews that I normally do on a regular basis. I did talk to Mindy Bells yesterday from World Magazine, and that was interesting. Mindy had just gotten back just yesterday, or the day before yesterday, from Afghanistan, and so she was able to bring us up to date, you know, very much up to date perspective on what was taking place in that country. So I decided that we would go ahead and do that interview yesterday, but pretty much on Tuesday, and then for the second half of the program yesterday and even today as well, I wanted to take the opportunity to just address a few subjects that are floating around in the Christian blogosphere and in the news cycle as a whole as well. One of the subjects that right now is a theological subject that is related to a couple of news items that are taking place today, news items that are related to the subject of the Trinity. We find that there are two stories that are circulating right now today that have got a lot of playtime, a lot of airtime. And both of those stories have a connection to the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And so I wanted to take a couple moments today to talk about those stories. That'll be the first thing, and you know, how what stories am I referring to and how they relate to the Trinity. But then I want to take a couple minutes to actually look at what is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. This is something that I think is vitally important, that we as Christians understand what the Bible has to say about this important issue. I think a lot of people in our listening audience that are in churches on a regular basis may know that the actual word Trinity is not found in the Scriptures. And so a lot of folks that oppose the doctrine of the Trinity will bring that up. They'll say, well, that's not even a term that is found in the Word of God. Well, that doesn't mean that the doctrine of the Trinity is not taught in the Word of God. So it just means that the actual word that we use for it is not there. That's the case with other words as well, and other truths or doctrines that we adhere to as well. So it's not that alarming that the word itself is not found in the Scripture. So we'll talk about that in just a couple moments. But let me mention, first of all, the two places where this doctrine of the Trinity has come up, or there's a connection with the doctrine of the Trinity, in two different news stories. One is in the news story related to the elephant room. Now, there's an interesting article written. Bob Gonzalez, I didn't even tell Bob I was going to be using his article here on the program today, but he wrote a good article. Bob, by the way, is Reformed Baptist. He teaches in a Reformed Baptist school here in Greenville, I think a seminary program. I think it's a distance learning seminary program. I wish I had his a little blurb about Bob ready here. I didn't have it ready. But on his website, drbobgonzalez.com. That's DR for doctor, drbobgonzalez.com. His website is called It Is Written, and it's promoting, the subtitle is promoting the supremacy of the scripture. Well, he wrote an article there that talks about the elephant in the elephant room. And so as he goes through this, we eventually get down as he lays out what is going on with this elephant room. He talks about the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to read from Bob's blog there in just a minute to give you an idea of what we're talking about on the program today. The second news item that is related to the doctrine of the Trinity is the pastor, the Southern Baptist pastor, who was quoted out of the Values Voters Summit as calling Mormonism a cult. And when we think about Mormonism, and I want to talk a little bit about what is meant by a cult. Is it actually a cult? Does it really align up with the definition of a cult? And, you know, is that proper terminology that we should be using? I'll talk about that a little bit. But Mormonism and its view of the eternal essence of God or of the Trinity is something that we need to take a look at. And so I want to do that. So these two stories, really both of them relate to this idea about or has some sort of connection with the Trinity itself. Now, I think there was a bigger issue, by the way, with the pastor that said that about the, you know, whether Mitt Romney being a Mormon, that Christians couldn't vote for him. That was the bigger issue. He was saying they couldn't do it because Mormonism is a cult. Well, I think that opens up another question. You know, does the person that is running for the presidency of the United States, does he have to actually be a Christian in order for Christians to vote for them? I think that's an interesting question and something that we need to think about and need to look at. First of all, I think you only have a limited group of people to choose out of. You know, there's only so many candidates that are running. And within the GOP candidates, you're going to have, I think, two of them are Mormons, Huntsman and Romney. At least two of them, I think, are Catholic. We got Santorum and Newt Gingrich. One is a female evangelical, and I stress the idea of being a female evangelical because many Christians express some hesitation with voting for a woman and being in that particular office and an office of authority like that. I'm not saying I agree with it in this case. I'm just saying that there would be some opposition there. One, Herman Cain, I think, is part of the National Baptist Convention. And as being part of the National Baptist Convention, I'm not sure that that's any great theological bastion within the National Baptist Convention. I'm not sure exactly, you know, just what kind of depth is there theologically. And then one, Ron Paul, I think he was either Anglican or Episcopalian. And he now, I think, has switched, and he's over at he's a Baptist now, and he's joined a Baptist church. I went out the other day and looked at the website for it, and it seems to be pretty nominal. What I mean by that is, and the whole front page and the pages that I went to on the website for the church, there was tons and tons and tons of programs and every sort of program imaginable, but I couldn't find one mention of the Lord Jesus Christ on the entire website. And so Ron Paul did an interview this recently in Christianity Today, and the interview, maybe I'll get a chance to read a little bit of it, but basically it wasn't very impressive on his answers about some Christian things. I say all that about all these different candidates to say, you know, for the pastor to say, well, you know, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to vote then for a Christian. Well, you only have a handful of people to pick from. And the, out of the list I just gave you, there's no great leader that's coming to the forefront here that you could say, hey, boy, that guy's a solid believer, and he's the one that we need to vote for, and he's also running for presidency and has the credentials to do that job. And so I think that you know, we got to keep that in mind. A lot of people say, well, you you know, when you're talking about voting, a lot of people say, well, you should vote your conscience and not just vote for the lesser of two evils. Well, I think you should obviously be taking into view what you believe about a number of different issues. And I think certainly during the primary, you should be trying to get your candidate, the one that you think best aligns with your values, to be the nominee. But after the nominee is there, you know, we basically come down to two people, maybe three, but basically two people that are running for the presidency, and you've got to vote for one of those two people. Now, if you want to call that voting for the lesser of two evils, so be it. And if you want to vote your conscience, then at that point, here's what I would do. I would vote for yourself, because you've got just as much chance of winning, and you would be actually being true to your conscience completely, because you agree, I hope, with every position you take on all the different stands. And so that would be the only true way to vote for your conscience in that situation. So you can say, well, we should always vote even if the person doesn't have a chance of winning, we should still vote our conscience. I don't agree with that. I think it's silly. You're cutting off your nose in spite of your face. You know, you're saying, I'm going to go ahead and you don't have a chance of winning. The third party or the other person you're voting for is not going to win. And that, their answer to that is, well, if you say that, they're never going to win. But if everybody voted their conscience, then they would win. Well, again, there's always going to be a problem with that other person, too. I mean, they're not going to be impeccable. There's going to be problems and issues with them. So it is still going to be the idea of a lesser of two evils. It may be a little bit closer, but again, the only way you can do it perfectly is to actually vote for yourself. Just vote for yourself. Write your own name in there. And if you really believe that position, put your own name in there, and I think then you'll be sure that you're getting somebody that agrees with you 100% on 100% of the issues. And so we got to think through these things, right, and really come to a conclusion about how we should address these things. Let me start off first with the elephant room. There may be people here in Greenville or, you know, around the region where we're broadcasting today that they don't even know what the elephant room is. I try to do subjects on the radio program, talk about subjects on the radio program that have a broad appeal to a number of different people. This elephant room controversy may be a big issue for people like myself who are reading Christian blogs on a regular basis because of the program here and because of being a pastor. And so it may be more well-known in circles like that than it is to the average person in the pew. I'm not saying that it's not important. It is important. And you'll see that, I think, as we go through that. I just want to acknowledge that up front. Bob Gonzalez says on his website, he gives us a little bit of background about what this controversy is all about. He says this: the elephant room is a forum that was designed to facilitate open, candid, and sometimes vigorous discussions between Christian leaders who don't always agree on issues. Actually, the conversations are somewhat like an informal debates. An issue is introduced, and two participants who approach the issue somewhat differently are paired up, and the moderator guides them in a frank but a friendly interchange with questions and prods. James McDonald, the founder and the director of the Elephant Room, moderated round one, and the forum included pastors and leaders like Mark Driscoll and Greg Laurie, Matt Chandler, Perry Noble, Stephen Furtick, and David Platt. And you can see a teaser on their official website and other snips by Pastor McDonald's blog that'll give you an idea of what is taking place in the elephant room. Now, this round one, the first time that they did this, it raised some eyebrows because featuring some of these megachurch pastors whose ministry philosophies and methodologies are controversial. I talked about that for the last couple of days on the program, about Driscoll and about their excessive contextualization, the same thing with Perry Noble and others. So I've talked about that. It's definitely controversial. There's no doubt about it. Overall, the conversations were friendly and courteous and frank and challenging, but true to the purpose, the elephant room allowed no wavering or sidestepping or excuses. And one might liken the elephant room to some sort of a theological octagon without the, you know, bludgeoning that takes place there, of course. On the positive side, McDonald is seeking to encourage men who differ to speak one to another face-to-face than merely speaking about one another in sermons or blogs. And Bob says, I think this can be a good thing, that there is some sort of dialogue or discussion this way. Now, round two, the next installment of this elephant room, has caused even more controversy. It's raised even eyebrows and a level of concern, or maybe even ire. At the heart of the controversy is James McDonald's invitation of T.D. Jakes, the pastor of a megachurch in Dallas, Texas. And judging from the doctrinal statements on his ministry website of his public comments and his public comments, Jake's position on the historical doctrine of the Trinity is dubious at best and suspicious at worst. He appears to avow a kind of modalism, speaking of the Father and the Spirit as, quote-unquote, manifestations of the one true God. Now, many evangelicals and Gospel Coalition members, of which McDonald is a part, have been expressing their concerns and criticisms about McDonald, or to McDonald even. They pointed out the inconsistency between the stated purpose of the elephant room, which was supposed to be a place where evangelical brothers hash out their differences, and McDonald's actions in inviting a pastor whose position on the Trinity falls outside of the boundaries of historic Christian doctrine. McDonald has apologized for this inconsistency. He has responded, however, not by disinviting T.D. Jakes, but by rewording the purpose statement of the elephant room to allow for participants whose doctrinal positions may fall outside of the scope of orthodoxy. In response to this, D.A. Carson and Tim Keller, two of the founders of the Gospel Coalition, have weighed in on the matter, and they're addressing the elephant room, or addressing the elephant in the elephant room. And I encourage the readers to go out and check out their articles. You can read them out on the Gospel Coalition website. One's called Reflections on Confessionalism, Boundaries, and Discipline. Carson and Keller stress the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, and they argue that the truths of the gospel are intertwined, and the realities of Orthodox Trinitarianism. And so this is the basic summary of what is taking place in the subject related to the elephant room. So that's why, from that perspective, why I want to talk about the Trinity today. Now, with the situation, let me just go a little bit further in this, with the situation with Mormonism. Mormonism also holds to a number of, errant views, definitely differing from Christianity on a number of different subjects. For instance, they talk about the fatherhood of God under the heading of the fatherhood of God. And they say this, quote, when our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came in with a celestial body, and he brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He is our father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. This is from Brigham Young out of the Journal of Discourses on 1 and verse 50, chapter 1 and verse 50. On God's unity, they say this. They say, quote, the passages are numerous in the inspired writings which indicate a plurality of God, unquote. And again, they say, quote, and they, the gods, said, let there be light, and there was light. And they, the gods, comprehended the light, and they divided the light, unquote. And that's by Joseph Smith in The Pearl of Great Price. On God's Trinity, they say this, the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. A man may receive the Holy Ghost, and it may descend upon him and not tarry with him, unquote. That's again by Joseph Smith, but you can hear him say there in the beginning that God the Father is flesh and bone. So there's many other issues, the virgin birth, the justification, obviously the idea of continuing revelation. They acknowledge the 66 books of the Bible, but they add to them. And they look at those verses that say, if anyone adds or takes away from the words of this prophecy, like it says in the book of Revelation, it shall be added unto them the plagues that are written therein. They say, oh, that only applies to the book of Revelation. It doesn't apply to the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. So, you know, that's one of the most dubious things they do is they add, they believe in continuing revelation, and they add to the Bible. I say that's one of the worst things because once you do that, now you open yourself up for all kinds of errors afterwards. And because of opening up yourself like that, not holding to the Word of God, you now see that there are just tremendous amounts of error that you can go into. Let me speak to this idea of being a cult. You know, the pastor said, the SBC pastor said at the Values Voter Summit that Mormonism was a cult. We throw that word around, but do you know what that word actually means? It comes from the Latin, and in the Latin, it actually has the idea of worship. It has that meaning to it. It's a system of religious worship or devotion. So theologically, it is used of those systems that profess to be Christian, but that are antagonistic of the basic doctrines of Scripture. So that's the concept behind the true meaning of the word cult. So in that sense, because Mormonism repeatedly says that they are Christian, and we see that they have a completely different system of theology, they do fit the definition of us referring to them as being a cult. As opposed to that, somebody like Islam, we wouldn't refer to that as a cult per se. We would refer to that as a false religion. So there's what the distinction is between those two things. So Mormonism would be a cult in that sense. So let me talk about the subject of the Trinity. We're going to take a quick commercial break. And after we come back from the quick commercial break, I'm going to go ahead and just talk about what is the Orthodox position on the Trinity and how can we prove this from the Word of God. And so we'll look at that, and then I got a couple other news items that I want to talk to you about as well. Hey, I got a trivia question for you. Do you know how we use Adolf Hitler as being the epitome of the worst person in the world? Who did we use before Hitler? Answer that question, and you can give me a call if you've got that answer. 1-888-660-WLFJ. Who was worse than Hitler before Hitler? Call me with that answer.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Have you ever thought of cheating on your taxes? No, I don't want to go to jail.
If not cheating, at least finagling.
I never told anybody to lie, not a single time, never.
It's time for us to start acting as responsible citizens, because that's what's going to impact the culture. That's what's going to create a movement.
Doing the Right Thing, a special timely 8-week series from Breakpoint with Chuck Colson and John Stone Street. Tune in
Sunday afternoon at 1:30 on Christian Talk 660.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
This is Senator Jim DeMint. Join me and the Carolina Christians Alliance for Orphans and the Finding Families Adoption and Foster Care Conference on October 25th in Greenville. Come learn more about adoption and fostering and hear from guest speaker Ryan Dobson, the adopted son of Dr. James Dobson. Registration is required, so visit www.dement.senate.gov and click the Finding Families link to register and learn more.
Greer Flooring Center has long been the number one choice for beautiful carpeting, hardwood flooring, vinyl, and ceramic tile. And now, they're proud to announce the addition of hundreds and hundreds of absolutely gorgeous area rugs featuring traditionals, moderns, and shags. And to introduce you to them, they're marking every one of them down with prices starting as low as $88. If you need a rug, the new place to shop has got to be Greer Flooring Center on Highway 14, just a quarter of a mile north off Wade Hampton Boulevard.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. I asked a question just before the break and was asking if you knew who was considered. You know how we talk about Adolf Hitler, if you're talking to somebody and you want to grab the epitome of evil, the person that is the most evil person, you often hear in a statement, somebody will say, you know, Adolf Hitler. That's who we refer to. In fact, ESPN just dropped singer Hank Williams Jr. from its Monday Night Football telecast after he publicly compared. I didn't think he actually did that, by the way, in the statement. But he publicly declared or publicly compared President Obama to Adolf Hitler on Monday. And so today, the Führer is universally recognized as the embodiment of evil and the most convenient example of a truly terrible human being. But before World War II, who was the rhetorical worst person in history? Before Hitler came on the scene during the time of World War II, who did people used to refer to as being the epitome? Yeah, you have any idea? I think we got David on line one here. And David, what's your answer for the trivia question today?
Judas Iscariot is who I was thinking of.
Hey, Judas Iscariot made the list. I'm getting this actually off of a website that asked the question, and Judas was one of the ones that was typically turned to, but it wasn't the most popular. Judas and Pontius Pilate, a lot of times they were referred to, but there was even one more person that was more often referred to than Judas Iscariot and Pontius Pilate. So I won't say it yet. I'll give them a chance here for somebody to answer it. But you keep listening. I'll say it here in just a few minutes, okay? All right. David's gone, I guess. So, David, that was a good guess. A lot of times people would use symbols of Judas Iscariot or even Pontius Pilate more frequently. But there was somebody else that people would refer to, and it's just interesting, I think. Tells a little bit, and I'll tell you why it's interesting when we get a chance. So if you want to call in, and with that little bit of trivia question, I'd love to hear your response to it. Let's talk about the Trinity a little bit. You know, when we look in the Scriptures, and we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says this in verse towards the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, the final four verses of the book of 2 Corinthians. It says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect and be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." So in that final verse, in verse 14, we see that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned there. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. So as I mentioned in the very beginning, I said that some people would say, well, wait a second, the Bible never actually uses the word Trinity. Well, that's true. The actual word is not there, found in the Scripture. But the concept is certainly here. The doctrine is here in the Word of God. Somebody once said this about the Trinity. They said, if you try to comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, you may lose your mind. And if you deny it, you will lose your soul. So there's your dilemma. And what they mean by that, about comprehending it, is not that you can't try to articulate what the Scripture says about the subject of the Trinity, But the true meaning of the word comprehend is that you understand it in all of its parts. You can fully understand every single aspect about it. You can't do that with the Trinity. In fact, you can't do that with God at all, because God is infinite. You're finite. You got a finite mind trying to comprehend an infinite being. It can't be done. It deals with this subject of the knowability of God. Now, we've got to know God in order to be saved, but we can't know God in all of his parts, completely and fully in every aspect, because we're finite beings. And so the way that we reconcile those two things is that although this knowledge isn't attainable to us, we can have a knowledge about God from God's revelation of himself, i.e. God's word. God has given us his self-revelation. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so, very clearly, God has revealed to us something about himself in that book. And one of the things that he has revealed to us is his triune person in the Trinity. The definition of the Trinity is very simple, and I'm sure many of our listeners are familiar with it. It's the idea of three in one, or one in three. And the deniers of the Trinity actually fall into a couple of different categories. Number one, they're those who tend to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or sometimes the deity of the Holy Spirit. The second category is those who say that the term Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are merely different names or manifestations of the same divine person. And so there's where the two categories are, typically, of the opposition that comes against the doctrine of the Trinity. T.D. Jakes would fall into that second category. He would be one of these people that would say that the term Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are only expressions of the different modes of God, that the same person is in view, the same person of the Trinity is in view, but he is manifesting himself, or he is in a different mode when he is a Son versus being the Holy Spirit versus being the Father. Now, that is T.D. Jakes' view, is the unorthodox, heretical view of the Trinity. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it emphasizes the biblical truth of the unity of the divine essence. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. That's a great statement. I mean, go ahead and try to sit down and write a statement of definition about the Trinity, and you begin to see how difficult it is. And the Westminster Confession obviously did a wonderful job there of pulling that statement together. So let me talk about the how then do we approach this teaching of the Trinity. And you're going to need to know this, because when the Mormons come knocking on your door, or Jehovah's Witnesses or others as well come door to door, you're going to need to know about these important points about the Trinity, about what is the Orthodox position. First of all, the first point is that God is one. There, as to his eternal spiritual essence, Almighty God is one. It says this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And so the scripture stands opposed to all forms of polytheism. There's not multiple gods. There is only one God, the one true God. Hey, by the way, we were at Child Evangelism Fellowship in the public school system this past week. And Joe, who heads up the program for us in Armstrong Elementary, is the school that we go to. But Joe started off the session by saying, okay, to the kids, about 100 children there. He said, "Okay, children, we're going to pray." And he says, "What are we doing when we pray? Can you tell me what we're doing?" And one of the children spoke out and said, "We're talking with God." And Joe said, "That's absolutely right." And Joe said, "We're not just talking to any God, right, just any old God, who are we talking to? And one of the children spoke up and said, the one true and living God. Amen. Amen. I thought, I think Joe had taught them some of the truth about God in last year's meetings that we were holding there with child evangelism, and it stuck. And so here the child that knows already more theology in that one statement than many preachers do, I think. So it was very interesting to hear that said and very pleasing. It does not teach that there are three gods. We don't believe in a tritheism, but that there is one God. In Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 3, the Decalogue, the very foundation of the moral code for Christianity, has its first great commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, James says this, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devil also believes and trembles. By the way, the devils apparently do more than many that profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that statement, you know, sometimes you get somebody who professes Christ, they don't tremble at the name or at the thought of Almighty God. The devils are, they believe and they tremble. We should tremble at this awesome God that we serve. It's a word emphasizing the idea of respect and honor and reverence for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 says, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is none other God but one. And then, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and 6, it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So from Genesis to Revelation, it is declared to be that God is one God. There is one. Trinitarians believe in the doctrine of the unity of God. There is just one God that we serve. And so that's the first point. The second point is that each of the divine persons is truly God. This is what we have to prove. We have to prove that God is one, first of all, and then we have to prove that each of the three persons then is truly God. That's what we're going to do here in just a minute. Let me run to the phone line. Andy is up next, and Andy has, it says here, the term Christian, I think, is what it says there. I don't know what's meant by that, Andy. Maybe you
can explain. I was going to talk about the term Christian also in the Trinity, and I was also going to refer back to some other scripture references to the Trinity as well.
Okay.
First of all, I was going to say that that the term Christian is actually not used either in the Bible, but we are Christ-like, mm-hmm. and little Christians, little Jesuses, you know, and the implication in the Bible is there that's who we are. In the Bible, if I remember correctly, I don't have it in front of me, so you might have to correct me, but I'm almost positive we're more referred to as people of the way.
Yeah, that's right. Initially, they were, I think in Acts chapter 11, in Antioch, we first find the idea where the believers were first called Christians. So I think the term is used there, but your point is well taken that it was initially the people of the way. And
right.
So I think that, you know, that's important.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So I apologize. I couldn't remember off the top of my head if it was actually used there or not. But then I know I was thinking the word Trinity also, but I was thinking, would it not be more accurate to some degree to say triunity in a way, three in one type thing?
Yeah, I think that's built into the word Trinity, you know, and, mm-hmm. and we're starting just to, there certainly is no discrepancy between the persons of the Trinity, so the idea of triunity would certainly be good. As I mentioned, mm-hmm. The statement by the Westminster Confession of Faith and the similar statements in other confessions as well, but there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and then it says the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So that would be that triunity that you're talking about. And of course, some of those scripture verses that we read already, Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. There's no discrepancy between the two. And so you're right. There is a unity between them.
Sure. And another thing, too, I do know in Genesis, immediately as he, you know, before he made man, he said, and again, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but I know he said,
let us create man
in our image. And then immediately after, uses singular terms, in his image he created them. So
yeah,
he first used a plural, then he turned and used a singular,
right,
to emphasize the oneness. And then, if I remember correctly, again, immediately around the flood, or immediately after flood, I think it was also another reference there where he used a plural and then a singular immediately after as well.
Mm. Oh, that's interesting. I certainly knew about the word there. I think with the plural aspect is the word Elohim. And I think that has that plurality built into it, as you were talking about, where he says, let us. You know, some people try, I think the cults get around that when they say let us, when the scripture says that, they say that he's referring to the angels.
Exactly.
And so now you got the angels involved in, you know, God conspiring with them or consulting with them to bring about creation. But,
it kind of throws a monkey wrench into the fact that what does he mean by creating them in our image?
Yeah.
How are we created in the image of
Exactly. So. You know, so you run into big problems when you just won't accept. It's a difficult doctrine, you know, because we don't have a good illustration of it. People have tried to illustrate it with water. They say, you know, water's in liquid form and it's in a frozen form, a solid and then a gas. But that doesn't really work. That's three different forms, you know what I'm saying? So it's not, it doesn't work. Mm-hmm. And some people say an egg. And we just don't have, those illustrations fall woefully short. So we just don't have anything to compare it to. We have to just take the scripture at the way that the doctrine is presented to us and understand that we are not going to be able to completely comprehend this in our finite mind. But it's that doesn't mean that it's not true. So good point. Good point, Sandy.
It's just a matter of keeping it all in context and pulling in that thread that goes from the very beginning in Genesis that runs all the way throughout scripture to Revelations. And when you put that, when you put those, when you keep that thread going and put those pieces together, it just all works.
Exactly. That's why, you know, it's so dangerous to just run to the Word of God and yank a verse out and then try to build a doctrine just on one verse that you yanked out of one passage, which is, they turn to the verse in the New Testament where Jesus says, no man knoweth the hour except for my Father which is in heaven. And they say, aha, see, if he was really God, then he would have all knowledge, but he's saying that only the Father knows it. Well, there's a very easy answer to that, and what he means is, in his mediatorial role, the mediatorial role that Christ is in as the second person of the Trinity, the Redeemer, the one who came to pay the price, it is not given to him to reveal to us the hour that's there. It's given unto the Father. But of course, Christ knows. If the Father knows, Christ knows, because the two are completely the same. So they'll try to run to a verse like that and then try to completely undo all of these other verses that we read. And the preponderance of evidence in the Word of God for the doctrine is just overwhelming.
Right. And people also forget that the terminology used in the Bible is all for our benefit in a sense to where God had to communicate to us.
Right.
And in order to communicate to us, he put all these terms in a sense that we could understand, and he had to communicate to us his plan.
Yeah.
And, for instance, God is a spirit. He is not a person.
Right.
But he refers to himself as Father because this is the structure that he put together as authority on the earth.
Yeah, so, or in better keeping with your analogy there where you said God is a spirit, he uses then something called anthropomorphisms.
Right. Exactly.
He speaks about him, you know, that his arm is not shortened, that he cannot say, well, God doesn't have a flesh and blood arm like us.
Exactly.
It talks about the seven eyes of the Spirit of God. You know, these are anthropomorphic terms, meaning that they're put human attributes or human parts are ascribed to the Almighty. And like you said, God does this in order to condescend to our level to convey concepts to us. But that doesn't mean that then we should build into that, as the Mormons do, that God is flesh and blood. That's not what God is, a spirit. Jesus plainly taught that in John chapter 4. So.
Right, and I like what John MacArthur said. He said, you know, he has to use these terms because he said if he wrapped his erpendubulars around us, we would have no idea what an erpendubular is. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So he used armed.
Yeah.
Not that he has them, but that's his. You know, that's his phrasing to allow us to understand who he is. And he also said that he also referred to himself as a hen at one point, but he doesn't have feathers either.
Yeah, exactly. Right where he said, how often I would have gathered thee, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but thou wouldest not. Exactly. You know, that's well put. Good points there. I'm going to look up that ubadubler that you mentioned there and just see if I can't find that in the Word of God. Hey, you want to take a shot at the trivia question I was asking? I asked, before Adolf Hitler, you know how we use Adolf Hitler as the very epitome of the wickedest person that we can conjure up in our mind. We say, well, wait a second, you know, it's not like I'm like Adolf Hitler, you know, that's how we use him. Who did they use before Adolf Hitler? Since he just, you know, came on the scene there during the Second World War, who was used before that? Any idea?
Would it be Bloody Mary?
Nope. I guess that would be a good guess. Probably some of those types. That's a pretty good guess there, especially since we're in Reformation month. That's an excellent guess.
Yeah, that's the only one I could think of. The Queen, right? First that pops in my mind.
That's right, with John Knox and heavy persecution of the Protestants. Sure, but you know who it was? I better give it here before the program ends. It was Pharaoh. The number one person. So if you look through literature and different literature, whenever they wanted to express, you know, the epitome of somebody being evil, they would always refer. And one of the points was that during that time period before Hitler came on the scenes, that 1940s or something, right? So before he came on the scenes, that they would, people would... had a much better knowledge of the scripture, and they were much more saturated with the Word of God, and so they would use biblical characters. Somebody said about Judas Iscariot and Pontius Pilate and so forth, and so they would use biblical characters, but the one that was used the most was Pharaoh. They would,
I could almost see Herod in there.
Yeah,
Yeah,
exactly. Yeah, with them.
Herod did something similar with, you know, afraid that Jesus was going to be king, you know, take his place. So
the massacre of the innocents and, sure. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, Andy, great stuff, man. I appreciate your comments today.
Yes, sir. God bless you guys.
Okay, thank you. Let me get to the other points here. One of the things that we have to prove as we're talking about the Trinity is that each of the divine persons is truly God. We see in the Scripture very clearly that the Father is God. I think there's very few people that would deny that. We see that in 1 Corinthians 8:6 and John chapter 4. Jesus is talking and he says, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And John chapter 20 said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. We also have to prove that the Son is God. Now, this is important because I use the acronym HANDS in order to do that. Just recently, they had some Jehovah's Witnesses that had come into the neighborhood, and I immediately started to talk to them about God, about that Jesus was the Son of God, and I began to prove to them the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. And I use the acronym HANDS to do it, that Jesus has the honor that is associated with the God of the Old Testament. He has the attributes, he has the names, he does the deeds, And he is actually in a seat that God is in. He occupies a seat that God is in. And all of those can be drawn from the scriptures very, very easily. For instance, like in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Titus says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so, you know, we see the passages of Scripture that talk about this. And then finally, that the Holy Spirit is God as well. Acts chapter 5, Peter says, hey, you have not lied unto man, but you have lied unto God. By the way, you can't lie unto a force. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's a person. And so we can see that he's spoken of as a person in the Scriptures, and he's spoken of as a God, as God, not a God, as God in the Scriptures. So all of these attributes and ascriptions, holiness, eternity, life, immutability, omnipresence, omnipotence, creation, providence, raising of the dead, judgment of all men, all of those were ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that very carefully. And we see the attributes related to God ascribed to the Holy Spirit as well. Let's run to the phone line very quickly. I think we've got David is up next. David, you got a question today?
Yes, I've used the egg analogy before when talking to people. And I just heard you mention that. And I know it's an oversimplification, surely, but is there any other problems with that analogy?
No, I just think that it falls short. There isn't the unity of it. You don't get the... there just is nothing really that use it. I think you could use it as long as you were to qualify it and say that it is not really an accurate... It's the closest things that we have, but it's not really an accurate illustration. And so the three-in-one concept, we just don't have anything here that we can point to that really conveys the exact representation of what we're talking about. So
Okay, I can see that. In that the egg, while you see the three parts and it is one egg, it's still not... The shell isn't really one with the yolk. I mean,
exactly.
I can see that.
And the shell is not an egg in its totality, and the yolk is not an egg. So you don't get that unity, equal in power and glory. You don't get that substance.
Right.
So it's one of those doctrines that we just state, you know. I mean, you state it the way it is, and that's why I started off by saying that, you know, we can't fully comprehend it. We're talking about the essence of God when we talk about the Trinity. So, you know, when we're talking about other issues, there's certainly mysteries involved. But when we're talking about the very essence of God, there is no higher subject that we can possibly take under contemplation. And so it's not a surprise to us that we run out of accurate words and descriptors to accurately convey that. So we just, and that's a, you know, that's okay, because we have a high and a holy view of God. And he says in his word, you know, I am not like you. You know, he is high and lifted up and he's above us. But even though he's not like us, he has revealed himself to us. He has condescended to reveal things about himself. You know what the cool thing is, David, is, you know, we only know about God what he's revealed to us in his word. That's not the totality of him. Even that part, we've only begun to just scratch the surface, even what he's revealed to us. And the little bit that we see is glorious in all of his person. But can you imagine when we get the glory and we see God in his fullness, that we're in his very presence? We'll just be overwhelmed with the glory of this of the Almighty. Whoever said that we would be born in heaven obviously actually never opened his Bible and actually looked at it.
Good stuff. Good talking to you.
Okay, man. Thanks a lot. The last part of what we were talking about with the Trinity is not only, first of all, that God is one and that that each of the divine persons is truly God, but the each one of the persons is not the other. And we can see that very clearly in the scriptures as well. They use, sometimes we find them speaking of each other in the same sentence where all three of them are mentioned. But all three parts of that can be found throughout the Word of God. It's such an important doctrine, you know, just talking with David there about the very essence of God. Listen to me, we get a chance this Sunday when we get together in our congregation, we get a chance to exalt this God, to praise Him and glorify Him and learn more about Him and be together with people of the same mind who want to be together and glorify and enjoy this wonderful God. So I encourage you, go to church this Sunday. Remember this, Jesus said that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you again next week right here on Knowing the Truth.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and talk for the Carolinas and Georgia. Christian Talk 660.